study of biblical characters is more than, or should be more than, just stories of people in the Bible, of what they struggled and how they lived. The Holy Spirit has put all of these narratives in the Bible for example, remember, in our admonition, so that we would learn. We need examples, and we need to recognize this, something that is very hard for us to understand, certainly for me, that God knows what I need. I don't. I think I know what I need, and many times, of course, I'm not wrong, but God knows beyond what I feel, my needs. And He knows how to engineer my circumstances in such a way that I will be faced with the need to trust Him and understand what He's doing. And as I do that, I see that He begins to work something in my life called character. And it's necessary for us to see that trials are not just something to come in and ruffle our feathers and to make waves in our smooth lifestyle, that God is always working, whether we see Him or not. He's always working to accomplish His purposes. I remember right after I became a believer, the first time I saw Dr. DeHaan's Our Daily Bread. And strange how I remember this, but I remember reading Our Daily Bread, and the first time, on the bottom of the page where they have a thought for the day, the first one I read, I've never forgotten what it said. I don't remember any other, but I remember that one. And that one said, the trials of life are intended to make us better, not bitter. And as the first time I read it, it stuck with me. Maybe I thought I was going to memorize all of them. But they're not there to make us bitter, but to make us better. And when we read the Psalms and we read David's struggles, we see a man struggling, but he's struggling with God. He's getting through to the reality with God. And he's struggling to know Him. And he doubts at times that God is working in his behalf. And he wants to be vindicated. And he wants justice. But he always believes in the reality of God. He always believes somehow God is behind the scenes. And David is struggling to understand what God wants to do. And God often withholds His secrets from us. But He is doing His will. I mentioned last night that I had chosen the middle part of David's life, and that actually in regards to the way I see it, when he was in his 20s. And it was this period of time when he was running from Saul. He was misunderstood. He certainly was misrepresented. People said he's out to get the throne. He was unappreciated for the things he did. He was lied to. Saul set up traps to kill him, did things to David to make it hard for David to function. And in all of this, David is running, and he doesn't know what God is doing. Well, the thing we like about the Psalms, remember this, no matter how hard this man struggles, he never gives up on God, because he realizes God is doing something marvelous. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now last night I mentioned at the end of chapter 23, in chapter 23 David is just mistreated by two groups of people. The people in the town of Keilah that he rescues, and the Ziphites, and these people are obviously on the side of Saul. And you're always playing the angles. And these people, no matter what David did, kept betraying him. So I mentioned last night that somewhere in chapter 23, around verse 18 and 19, somewhere in there, David wrote Psalm 54. And in Psalm 54:1, David is crying out for deliverance. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life, and they have not set God before them. So So he's crying out, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. So he is crying out for deliverance and is appealing to divine justice for vindication. And what will happen very quickly, and it will be shown. And so David is crying out, and we looked at Psalm 13 that fits in there. This, how long, O Lord, how long? Now when you get to chapter 23, verses 29, and to chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, in that place, David wrote Psalm 57. And he also wrote Psalm 108. And we'll look at Psalm 57 in a few minutes. But anyway, remember chapter 3, verse 29 to chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3, somewhere in there, he wrote Psalm 54. He wrote it before Saul enters the cave. And we'll see what he has to say. Now, you know, David is so often just a few steps away from death. This young man, who at this time is probably near his late 20s, middle 20s, has been close to death many times. When he came to kill, to the war, to fight Goliath, and they said he couldn't do this, he said, look, chapter 17, 34, he said, I killed a lion and I killed a bear. When they came into the sheep, I went right after them and I killed them. And he faced Goliath in chapter 17. And when Saul set him up, I want you to go out in order to marry my daughter. The dowry will be go out and kill 100 Philistines. And of course, Saul thought, well, he'll go out there and he'll die. And David risked his life. And another time, David has been faced with this. Now, over here we'll see in chapter 23, verse 26, that David is now surrounded or encircled by Saul. Then Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. They had him trapped. And he has just prayed for deliverance. He has prayed for vindication. And he's being surrounded. And this is an opportunity for Saul to kill him. And all of a sudden, verse 27 says, but a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so that they called the place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And it happened when Saul had returned. In there, David wrote Psalm 57. He had some moments of quietness, some moments of peace. So look at the sovereignty of God. Don't be afraid of the word sovereignty of God. We're not talking about turning out to be hype or anything. We believe in the sovereignty of God, see? We believe in his wonderful work behind the scenes. And here's Saul encircling David and his men, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, you know, the Philistines are coming to land, and you know what we're really supposed to be doing, driving out the enemy, not driving one another and fighting one another. So Saul runs off and wins a battle. And then you would think perhaps Saul would learn. Maybe while Saul is gone, he would think, you know, I'm really supposed to be doing this. This is my calling. I'm supposed to keep evil out of the land. I'm not supposed to be fighting with my brethren. I'm supposed to be fighting the enemy. I'm supposed to be freeing the land. So he's called away to fight, and he returns victoriously. He comes back, and what's the first thing he does when he comes back? He begins to pursue David. And notice in chapter 24, it said that, verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 choice men from Israel. What Saul did after the battle with the Philistines and beating him, he said, I'm going to pick the elite, I'm going to pick some green berets or whatever these guys are, and we're going to end this thing now. It's to be finished. So he chose top men, the fighters, the killers. Let's get this thing done. But Saul is a stupid man. You would think that perhaps the victory, but maybe Saul is different. Maybe Saul is so poor in his spiritual life, that he thinks the victory over the Philistines is divine approval in his life. Success must mean I'm always godly. If I'm successful, it must always be a sign of God's approval. And maybe he interpreted it that way. Well, I beat the Philistines, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And so God approved what I am. But just to be successful in killing the Philistines doesn't mean God is delighted in him. But one wonders if Saul thought that way. So to make a long story short, Saul comes back, and he has picked an elite group of men to fight David, 3,000 of them. We know from earlier that David had 600 men, and possibly still the same 600 men. So Saul is not changed. I think that Saul is tested here just the way Lot was tested. Lot chose this. I'm going to go over there. He lost all of his money. He lost the thing he tried to save. And then Abraham rescues him, and remember, he comes back, and he ends up going right back to where he was before. And Saul, if he's a godly man who's always thinking that God is delivering David in his hand, you would think he would have thought, you know, I had him encircled, and this whole thing, the way God engineered this whole thing, he took me away to fight when I'm really supposed to fight. I'm not supposed to be fighting my brother and sister. I'm supposed to be out fighting the enemy. So he's not changed, and success hasn't done anything to his spirit to change him. So he takes 3,000 choice men, and he goes out after David. His attitude is not changed, and David had written for deliverance and had received deliverance. And that deliverance, I think, they cried out for in Psalm 54, was shown when Saul was taken away. And there was some relief. All right. So David goes, and they're going through the place of En Gedi, and David goes to a cave, and we'll look at Psalm 57. It's written, as I said, in chapter 4 between verses 3 and 4 and Psalm 108. And what you see in this chapter, before you turn to Psalm 57, is you see that David spares Saul. A complete surprise happens. Something that David couldn't even imagine happened. And he pays homage to Saul, and he shows in his attitude towards Saul that he's willing to let God do some things. And then there's Saul's false repentance. And you know the circumstances, how it started. Saul is jealous of David. David flees. Saul continues to pursue him. David has rescued people, and we know the story on and on. Saul had been called away to fight. And what God is doing here is making David the man he wants him to be. This is what God is doing in David's life. He's making David into the man that God wants David to be. And David has to learn how to trust God, and that God cares for him, and God would take care of him even if David doesn't understand. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. And David is learning this wonderful lesson. And while David has been crying out for deliverance, a marvelous thing happens. Right? Saul goes into the cave. Now remember, God is developing trust in David's life, and he's developing obedience, but now is going to be one of the biggest tests of David's character. And you see, this comes as a surprise. People, I'm really convinced that the times when I really display what I am is when I have not had much time to think about it or plan for it. We've been working with some people, training for leadership, talking about leadership. There's a man who wants leadership. And when we asked that man just to wait a little bit while we were going to go through this process, he blew his temper. And he's out of leadership. He blew his temper. And the rest of the guys stood back and said, whoa, say. But it was one of those things that wasn't planned. It happened. We didn't have time to gather resources. Well, I'm going to meet tonight. Lord, help me to be patient and quiet with these people and help me please bite my tongue. I'll be careful, see. This is one of those things that came up, bang, 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 and he blew a stack. And the other guy stood back and said, whoa. See. And it's happened in my life. And I think God exposes me more than any other time in my life. I can't say about you, but I believe for me. And I think of these opportunities. So David goes into the cave. All right, in a rare opportunity comes, it's unexpected. Saul enters the cave, and he has no idea he's there. And for David, this is a huge test. Now, David's hiding, this place is all full of caves, and then men get in there, and they carve it out more, and there's dark places, and Saul goes into the cave, it says, to relieve himself. And all of a sudden, as he's in there, David and his men look, whoa, that's Saul. And God is doing something to David. One of the things he's doing to David is testing David. Would David avenge himself or will he not? Will he return evil for evil or will he return good? Good. And remember, David's been hated and he's been hounded and he's been wronged by Saul. And you and I know this. It's kind of a crazy question. Now, what would Saul do if he was in the same position? Tell me. Plunge a knife in his back as quickly as he could. See, we know that Saul wouldn't even think about it. Whoa, boing. See, it's done. My enemy's gone. See, that's what Saul would do. And David's been hounded, and he's been pushed in the same circumstances. Saul would kill him. And don't forget also, when we look at this test here, that David is said, as other people in the Scripture, to be a man of like passion with ourselves. He felt it. He knew opportunity had come. He understood it. People have spied on David, and they've hurt him, although he's not guilty. And the guilt he does bear is found in chapter 22, the guilt he does bear is when he said, so David said to Abiathar, I knew the day that Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, and I've caused the death of all the persons in your father's household. David took that personal responsibility. He took the guilt of it, sold it. And it was imposed upon him by somebody else. David looked back at the circumstances, oh, if I only would have, and it's my fault, and so this man has been going through an incredible amount. He's been betrayed. Now, the reason this is a test for David is simply this. Because it seemed like a favorable opportunity to win. Let's read this. All right, Saul's coming in cave. Verse 3. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went into a tender's need. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said of you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose in secret to cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And it happened after that that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to the man, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Now, you have to get the drama of this situation. You have to see what's going on. What a favorable opportunity. David's been running. He is hounded. He's back in the cave. He has written Psalm 57 and these other psalms. He's back in the cave. And suddenly Saul is there, and he's thinking, one second, it's over with. In one lousy second, the whole thing ends. Now, let's look at Psalm 57 a bit. I'm not going to go into much detail here in Psalm 57, but it is written at that time when, and notice how he says in verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful. My soul thirsts for you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Now he's in the shadow of the cave, but he sees I'm in the shadow of his wings. He's hiding me and he's keeping me until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to the Most High God, for God performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. And he's sent from heaven and save me. He's sick in the armies. God can just send out to take care of him. And he reproaches the one who would swallow me up. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 7. Because I think this is interesting. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Now this, remember, is written before Saul comes into the cave. And David has been looking at the situation and saying, Lord, no matter what it is, I will have my heart fixed and steadfast and prepared. Not just my mind, but my will and my conscience. No matter what happened, I will make my aim to be pleasing to him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I will use all of this to be steadfast. See, at this moment of quietness, he is saying to God, it is my desire. My heart is totally confident. My heart is found a resting place. It is fixed. It is set. I will always follow you. Then right after he says that, Saul comes in the cave, and I believe that's tested. My heart is fixed. Now it's tested. It's tested because I'm fixed on allowing you. I'm fixed upon you. I'm fixed upon Christ, my Savior, the one who rules my life, the one who died for me. And I look unto him, the author and finisher of my faith, and I realize that the disciplines that come into my life are sent by him. And they're never capricious. They're never done out of anger. They're never done like a human parent. They're always done what is best for me. And my heart's fixed upon his word. And I know his word is true. My heart's fixed upon his salvation. My heart's fixed upon my heavenly home. In other words, there's a confidence here. I will let you work this out. It isn't long after that, and little did he know that that phrase, my heart is fixed, would be tested. And it's tested by Saul coming in the cave, and Saul and David's men saying to him, this is the day. Now David's men see the hand of God in this. They're with David, and they look at it, and they see it this way. This is a golden opportunity. What an unexpected turn of events. This is perfect. I mean, what better opportunity could you want? See, this is an opportunity too good to be missed. One that providence obviously is put in your hand. In other words, they see it as God. David looks at it and sees it differently. He sees God in it, but he says, the solution isn't your way. Now, how is that? Because David's conscience is moved. Because he's fixed, because David is building character. David's been building his faith, and David looks at it, and instead of seeing an opportunity to kill Saul, his conscience is moved in such a way that he can look at it and say, I'm fixed, and you will handle these things. I cannot do your will and your work by breaking a spiritual or moral law. I can't do it. Say, but the men around him say, look at this. Now think how dramatic this is. Saul leaves the cave, remember, he doesn't have any idea David's there. Saul walks across the valley, David comes down to Saul turns around, whoa, and he's squinting, I think he had a little eyesight. Is this David? Yeah, look here. Say, and Saul has no idea he's there. And what an opportunity. Think of the drama. They could sneak up behind him. David cuts off a piece. How far is he from plunging in his back? Don't tell me he didn't think about it. He could have picked the body up. Imagine the drama. Saw his men watch Saul walk in that cave. Imagine the drama, David walking out holding Saul's body. Total silence. And David's army walking out behind them with a smug look on their face. Okay. And it's all over. The running's over. The trial's over. The hunt's over. The fear is over. It's all done. And not only that, But I can see his men saying, look, Saul isn't the one that God has. He's been rejected. And even when you get to the throne, you will restore spirituality to this kingdom. They use spiritual arguments. This is the day that the Lord has given to you. Now, so in one stroke of the sword, it's all ended. Saul's foolish jealousy is done. It'll bring the nation back to God. And it's a good argument. It's a good argument. David, while he sees this, Saul there, sees it differently. This is what I called the other night the idea of discernment. David sees it as favorable circumstances, but not a chance to take things into his own hand. Discernment. Somebody looks at a situation and says, this is of the Lord. The next person looks at it and says, yeah, but look, the end does not justify the means. You see, it's how we get there also that counts. See? Young men, there aren't too many of them around here, you want to be elders. And there are, I'm sorry, there are some not real sharp elders in some of our assemblies. I know that. But these young men who want to be elders, what do? Go in there and you get a little click and you say, you know, these guys aren't doing their job. And you start whispering and pretty soon you get this and you start rattling cages. Then somebody says, you know, I think we ought to start deacons. Yeah, if we had deacons and they present it, we need deacons. But they're really thinking, we'll have a second tier of elders and we'll put these old geezers to shame. Okay. And let me tell you something. If you live by the sword, you'll perish by the sword. If you take leadership in the assembly the wrong way, in 15 years or 12 years when the young guy's complaining on you, it's just going to come back and get you. See? If you live by the sword, you perish by the sword. Simple as that. So I tell some of the young guys in places I've gone, just leave things in God's hands and do your work and be godly and don't raise your hand against these people. Even I know some of them aren't doing the right job. Because this isn't the way God works. And so, this is interesting, right? Now these men, remember, knew David would be king. That's why they're with him. They rejected Saul. They came to David. They came to David's kingdom. They're part of what? Part of this. They claim him as authority and they look forward to this day. Glorious day. So these men knew that David would be king. So they're thinking, this is the time. And David cuts off part of his robe and the question was asked, I think, by Arthur Pink. He feels guilty. What has really happened? Did David cut it off and wanted to repress the fact that he wanted to kill him? Discernment, seeing beyond the fact. Now, one of the things I might say is this, and it's absolutely true, is that you and I can often interpret things that happen in our lives and circumstances according to our own interests. Well, we have to be careful. Folks, we really have to be careful. Look over here. In, what is it, chapter 23:7. We left about that last night, see? And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. See? Saul looked at a circumstance, mine, this is God. And you and I look at it, as I said, the United States, sure he has. Yeah. This is a tough one, isn't it? There's a tendency to prejudiced interpretation of how I think God is working of his word and circumstances by my own wishes. And boy, do we have to be careful. We often do by our own spiritual and moral condition. And remember this. And boy, I had some, when I was a young man in missionary training, I had some of my teachers pound this in my head. They said, you can never rise above your own spiritual condition and moral condition. If it's at this level, well, you can do it with the Holy Spirit. But you won't make any decisions above where you're at unless God teaches you. You can't be low and then all of a sudden soar to the heights of heaven and make wonderful, deep, profound decisions. If you're down here, your decisions are on that level. And as you grow your decisions. I believe that. And I realized that when I was a missionary. So, this isn't important. What David's men are doing is they're interpreting it according to their own spiritual desires. Now is the time to end it. David is looking at saying, you know, God doesn't end it by doing evil back. He doesn't do that. Can you imagine David's heart pounding? It could be over in a second. And yet David's conscience saying, this isn't God. This is your own desire to get out of something because you no longer want to stay under God's discipline. So these men are urging David, this is the day the Lord gave you. And these men had hope for David. They were thinking about David. So David is not only being tested, but he's developing faith in God, and he's kept something very important, a tender conscience. A tender conscience. And this is absolutely essential. No matter what, he will not violate what God has taught him. A tender conscience. Sometimes we want success so badly in the Lord's work. We want success so badly in our assembly. We want to be recognized so that we seem to be just do anything to get it. And his men thought he missed a golden opportunity. Where they think he missed a golden opportunity, David's more concerned about God's honor and his own conscience. He's more concerned about God's honor and his own conscience. And we'll see tomorrow night, just by coincidence, that somebody's going to point that out. In another situation, but they're going to point out a similar principle to David. So, this trial is going to really fit him for leadership. Verse 10 of chapter 24, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. Well, someone urged me to kill you. One of the translation says, and I thought to kill you. And I like that a little bit better, because I think he thought to kill him too. See? But David is moved this way. So, cutting off the garment, a way to show maybe he had won victory over his thoughts. Anyway, how did David overcome this? How do we do this? Let's look at this a little bit, because his men have pressed him. First of all, as I said, he's done it by a tender conscience. A tender conscience allowed him to discern God's will. I don't know why I'm on this so much the last 4 or 5 years. Maybe because I'm getting near my time of leadership, of not being older and my hearing and whatever else. But somehow it's been on my mind a lot that we need discernment. That there's such a lack of discernment around. Just a plain lack of discernment. Looking at something and understanding. And so David is keeping a tender conscience, and that tender conscience allows him to discern something that the other men say, kill him, get it over with, it's done. We've got the throne. We have power in the chapel. Good, done. Say, the guys have all retired and going to Florida. Whoa, say, this sort of thing. So, keeping a tender conscience. Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry. A lot of people don't like him. They say, oh, he's too devotional, he's not very deep. I like him. Matthew Henry, a direct quote, said, it's a good thing to have a heart, this is the old English, of course. It's a good thing to have a heart within it smiting us for sins that seem little. It is a sign conscience is awake and tender, and would be a means to prevent greater sins. So David does this. Now, if you go in the New Testament, there's a lot about conscience, right? A lot. And I won't have time to read all of these, but I'd like to read some in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And I won't read all of them because it would be too much. Chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly to you. The testimony of our conscience. How nice to have a servant of God out doing his work who's not only interested in winning souls and building this and getting, but also keeping a tender conscience. And so I like that verse. The testimony of our conscience. And over in 1 Timothy 1:19, I'll show you a few of these. 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul talking, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith that suffered shipwreck. The faith and a good conscience. So not just holding ideas and doctrine, but a good conscience along with the faith, holding. And then there is 2 Corinthians 4:2, back over there. 2 Corinthians 4:2. This is an interesting verse. For we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, that's a hard verse. What does it mean, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God? That every man looks at us and applauds us. Oh, what a wonderful God. It means that I give the gospel in such a way that another person's conscience can reject or accept, but they will never be able to turn around us and say we deceived them. Wow. Conscience. Peter talks about 1 Peter 3:16, a good conscience and good conduct. Hebrews 13:18, a good conscience, that we live honorably. There's a lot of this in the New Testament. And I don't think I need to go in more, but the New Testament says a lot. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about it. When he is vindicating himself, when he's writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, he's saying, you know, we kept our conscience right. There was no duplicity among us when we were working with you. So conscience is good, and David kept it. So David overcame by keeping a tender conscience. I discovered this clock here the other night, lying there. Just by accident. It's a nice little thing. I see it better. All right. I discovered it by accident the other night. I was looking, oh, look at that. It's there. The other way he overcame was remembering God's will, which directed him not to avenge himself. Let's go to Romans 12:19 and 21. Right? Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what David did here was the fact that not only did he overcome by a tender conscience, but he knew he shouldn't avenge himself, that God would do the work. So the purpose then is important to understand how David would deal with this. And these thoughts we have, these things, like his men said, now is the time, must be interpreted in harmony with conscience and the moral law. You cannot, in God's work, in God's church, work that way. And another thing he did, I'm sure, is he overcame by repression of some of his evil thoughts. Paul says in Philippians, and don't turn there, but Philippians 4:8. And Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever noble, whatever just, whatever pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So these are important, aren't they? So he won, and he did it. Now, I want you to go back now to 1 Samuel 24, because I want to show you something in verse 7, 24:7. It says this: David restrained his servants with these words. Studying my sets of books and word definition, Hebrew and whatever I have there, it's a verb that strong means to crush down or repress. And it's a strong term where it says, verse 70, restraint. It means that David had to tell them strongly, no, I will not do it, and no, you will not do it. He had to hassle with them, and he had to argue with them. Now, I've looked this up. I've got sets of books, and you know, if you buy books, you get all the answers. And I've got sets of books, you go to the Hebrew, and it lays it out. So it's a strong term, right? And David rebuked them. It means to crush down. He suppressed the thoughts in himself and suppressed the thoughts in his people, and he told him no. He would not do this. So David's going to wait on God. One of the things I like about this is he's not going to force matters. He's going to wait on God. He's going to allow God to take care of this. But it's a dramatic moment because David has had a hassle with the people around him. And other people see God's program. Now is the time. And David said it isn't. Now if you go over to chapter 26, and I won't go into detail there, but just enough to know, you know what happened. David and Abishai discovered that Saul is in camp nearby, and they go and they send spies, and the spies come back and say, yeah, they're there. And David and Abishai go there, and they get there and find everybody sleeping. See? In fact, it says in verse 12 of 26, so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew to the war, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord fall upon him. David is tested again. But this may be even harder. Because as David and Abishai are creeping in, they're saying, they're sleeping. Nobody can hear us. Boy, the Lord is really here now. And then the other temptation is found in verse 8. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy to your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once. You get the difference? In chapter 24, David says, I will not kill him. In chapter 26, Abishai said, look, if you can't, and your conscience is too legalistic and all this stuff, I'll kill him. Say, I'll do the work. You don't have to do it, say. You don't have to violate your conscience. Okay. But this is dramatic too, because it's another chance, but this one may be more convincing, because they're looking, there's Abner sleeping, and they're going in and they're sleeping. Say, wow, the Lord put him asleep. And Abishai says, all right, I'll do it. Say, I'll do it. You can't. I'll do it. And I like what Abishai says in verse 8. He says, let me strike him at once. It really means all I need to do is one time, and I'm going to tell you, man, just one, it's done. It'll be done clean and final. I'll kill him. But see, it comes again. And David has to do the same thing. Verse 9, do not destroy him. For who can stretch his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. David says, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I want God to do this. So, there's something dramatic about all of this. There's something very dramatic in this scene. And, at the end of chapter 24, I just want to point out something that I think is interesting, and that'll end. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now Saul gives this repentance, and I'm sorry you got me, and I was a fool, and I should have done this, and it says Saul goes home. But notice, David didn't go home. See, I've seen his repentant stuff before, man. And David stays. Say. And Saul goes home with his tail between his legs. Yeah, I shouldn't have done it. But when you get to chapter 26, Saul's back again. See? He's back. And Saul is now looking for him, and he's encamped. We keep this thing down just by ourselves. It'll rise up again. It'll rise up again. We need to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. See what I'm saying about Saul? He went home, yeah, but then this whole nature, this whole thing, not worked on by the Holy Spirit, it sits around and then all of a sudden rises back to the top. Time to get him. Only the Holy Spirit can keep these things in place. Only the Holy Spirit can do the work. So a dramatic scene, is it not? In chapter 24, David wouldn't kill him. In chapter 26, Abishai says, I'll do it. If you're that legal, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll lead the charge against those elders and get rid of them. Or whatever else. And what a test David had. And what is it? David will guard his conscience. He will keep it tender. And he will simply say, this is not the way the problem is to be solved. Just as simple as that. I love this illustration. This is not the way to do it. It's not only getting it done, but it's how we get it done. So, to put it quite frankly, David had to stand against other people who saw God's will. This is the day David said no. Discernment is the ability to see beyond facts, the ability to see beyond circumstances, the ability to see beyond advantage and say, what is God doing? What does God want to do? How does God work? What is the moral law like? What is my heart? What is conscience? What is honoring God? What is being Christ-like and God-like? So it's a good scene. And David is triumphant. See, he said at the beginning, before Saul came in his cave, what did he say? Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast. He said it in a glorious time when everything was peace. Lord, I'm going to just keep following you. And a day or two later, the Lord said, let's test this steadfastness. See, let's test this baby. See? Let's see if you really mean what you said. I'm steadfast, Lord. I'll obey you. So it's a good scene, is it not? And it teaches us, I think, a lot of lessons. Be careful how you interpret God's circumstances in your life. It's very easy to do it according to what we want. And remember, you and I will only interpret these things according to our own spiritual and moral life. And if I'm at this level, I'm not going to be able to rise any higher unless the Holy Spirit brings me along. So I have to look at my conscience and ask myself, why do I really want this? Why do I want to do this? What is God doing? Is this a chance, an opportunity to end this trial, to end this problem, to end this situation? Or if I did it this way, would it be dishonor to God and to how He works? Thank you, Father, for these stories, these narratives. They're written for our admonition and learning. And we see David here very heroic, Father, and we thank you for it. Guarding his own conscience and even suppressing the religious enthusiasm of his followers who think this is the day. And David looks in his heart and says, it's not the way you do it. Father, help us to be like the Apostle Paul too. A good, tender, sincere conscience. Help us to understand that it's not just only knowing the truth and accomplishing something, but it's also doing it as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Sometimes we want out of things so quickly, But we cannot get out, Father, by destroying reputations or destroying other people. We need to let, as David said, Saul may perish in a battle. He may perish here, he may perish there, but God will care for it. Help us, again, not to doubt in the dark what we know to be true in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.